We're returning to our regular sermon series in Genesis. Last week, we had a pleasant interruption with the baptism of Jonathan Kubik, and we're very, very thankful to receive him. And so it was a couple of weeks ago that we had our first message from Genesis 4, and it was about Cain the apostate. It was a warning to us. An apostate, of course, is one who rejects the faith. And we saw, I just want to review that a little bit, because it was a couple of weeks ago, and some of you weren't here too. We saw that Cain had the privilege of being brought up under redemptive grace. You're not an apostate unless you leave the faith in an outward sense. Adam and Eve, even though they were expelled from the Garden of Paradise, were given promises of redemption. In particular, that God would raise up the seed of the woman that would be opposed to Satan. He would put enmity in the seed of the woman. They would oppose the serpent, the seed of the serpent, and would eventually crush his head. The seed of the woman would conquer wickedness and Satan, the leader of wickedness, and all who are in league with him. And the saints would then inherit the earth, the seed of the woman. But this would not be without a lot of struggle and hardship. The serpent's seed would bruise the heel of the woman's seed. And we know, of course, how that was fulfilled in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. There was much suffering and bloodshed, and also in the struggle that we still have until the final kingdom comes. But the promise was that by God's grace, even though Adam and Eve had sinned and were worthy of death, that the woman's seed would still be able to be fruitful and to bring forth children that love God. Just think what it would have been if we had not had that mercy given to us that there were people who would serve God. We would not be here calling on the name of the Lord today. So that promise of fruitfulness still continued, but now with hardship and difficulty. The ground would still bring forth fruit, but with sweat and trouble. And women would still be able to bear children, but with difficulty and pain and sorrows. We saw that Cain and Abel, Adam and Eve's sons, were taught of this redemptive grace, and that Adam and Eve were trusting in. They were trained to acknowledge God as the source of all of their blessings. They brought their tithes to Him, their offerings to Him of the fruit of the ground. For Cain was a farmer. And of the flocks and herds from Abel, who tended them. And we noted that it says that Abel brought of the first of his increase. Doesn't say that about Cain, just that he brought some of it. There may be something to that. But the main thing that we know from Scripture is that Cain did not have faith when he approached God. And God rejected his offering. On account of that, rejected Cain and his offering. And you see, that's what apostate children do when they start to go wrong. They come in their worship just by tradition. You know, they've been taught you go to church and you pray, you sing and you pray and you do these things. And they go through the motions, but there's no faith. Their heart's not really engaged in these things. And that was the way it was with Cain. They don't really trust the Lord's promise of mercy and cherish that. They don't even see why they need it. They're disconnected from their need of redemption. And this is where Cain was. We saw how God in His great mercy approached Cain to correct him. God still does this all the time. He uses the leaders in the church as his ministers to go to the sheep that is going astray. And He came to Cain to correct him. First, we're not told how, but somehow He made it known to Cain that his worship was not accepted and that Abel's was. It's very kind of the Lord to do this because now He could do something about it. It could be corrected. That's why God comes to him, not just to chide him, but to say, hey, buddy, let's fix this. You can. There's no reason for you to go on like this. But how did Cain respond? He became sullen and downcast. It says his countenance went down. And he became angry instead of humbled. So the Lord again extended mercy to him, came to him again. And this time He warned him that sin was at the door and wanted to take him over completely and that he must not let that happen. He promised Cain that if he would come back to him, he would be restored. We saw how this warning is useful to all of us. See, God uses warnings in our lives as his people to protect us from going astray. When you're starting to go astray, if you're one of God's elect, he's going to bring a warning. And if you're elect, you're eventually going to hear that warning. You're going to turn back. You're going to persevere. You're not going to go astray. Now, if you're not elect and you're not really in Christ and you're just going through the motions, you may go the way of Cain. See, if we reject redemptive mercy when it is brought to us, we're in danger of having sin take complete dominion over us. I mean, beyond what it has naturally from our birth now, to have it really completely control us. But God's mercy is amazing, you see, in coming to Cain again, but Cain's rejection is amazing too. Even with that mercy, he still rejects it. And in fact, he rises up against his brother Abel for no reason except that Abel is righteous, and he kills him in cold blood. He kills his own brother. Sin has taken dominion of the very thing that God warned him about and he did not heed has now happened. How tragic it is. He did not listen. And now sin has a grip on him. Let God be praised. Our merciful Lord comes to him again, still in mercy, and tries to draw out from him a confession. He says, "Where is Abel, your brother?" That should have put Cain in tears. It should have broken him. It should have crushed him. But instead, he hardens himself and lies. And he says, "I do not know." And then he adds the smart aleck response, "Am I my brother's keeper?" See how great God's mercy is to come to us again and again. How wicked if we reject that mercy again and again. Cain's actions, especially the shedding of his brother's blood, cries out for vengeance. We saw all this last time. We saw that God declared that the blood of Abel cries out from the ground in testimony against what Cain has done. It calls for God to take action, to bring vengeance. This murder was especially egregious for several reasons. Because it was committed in the face of God's pleas to Cain to repent. Because it was committed against Cain's own brother, his own flesh and blood. Because it was committed against Abel for the cause that Abel was righteous. Abel had done nothing to provoke him except to serve God. God's redemptive mercy. And it was egregious because Cain refused even to acknowledge what he had done when he was confronted about it. God the judge will not leave this matter unanswered. And that brings us to our subject today. What does God do to Cain? What vengeance does he bring upon him? We see the dreadful consequences that fall upon an apostate who rejects redemptive grace that was so tenderly brought to him. We're going to see the horrors of what it is like to be in the world without God. Our scripture picks up with Genesis 4:11, where God pronounces his curse on Cain. And then we'll read on to see how Cain responds and how his family carries on in this apostate state in the world, without God in the world. And then we will read about how the family of Seth comes forth in contrast to Cain. It's a family that trusts in God's redemptive grace and is blessed. So please give me your careful attention as we read from the Word of God. It's a very holy Word of God. We'll begin in Genesis 4:11. This is God's pronouncement upon Cain. "So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond you shall be on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Surely you have driven me out this day from the face of the ground. I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth, and it will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me." The Lord said to him, "Therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." The Lord set a mark on Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him. Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. And he built a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. To Enoch was born Arad, and to Arad was begot Mahujael, and Mahujael begot Methushael, and Methushael begot Lamech. Then Lamech took for himself two wives. The name of one was Ada, the name of the second Zillah. And Ada bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the harp and flute. And as for Zillah, she also bore Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every craftsman in bronze and iron. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Then Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. Wives of Lamech, listen to my speech. For I have killed a man for wounding me, even a young man for hurting me. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and named him Seth. For God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. And as for Seth, to him also a son was born. He named him Enosh. Then men began to call on the name of the Lord. This is the book of the genealogy of Adam in the day that God created man. He made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female and blessed them and called them mankind in the day they were created. And Adam lived 130 years and begot his son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. And after he begot Seth, the days of Adam were 800 years, and he had sons and daughters. So all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. Seth lived 105 years and begot Enosh. After he begot Enosh, Seth lived 807 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. Enosh lived 90 years and begot Canaan. After he begot Canaan, Enosh lived 815 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. Canaan lived 70 years, and he begot Mahalalel. After he begot Mahalalel, Canaan lived 840 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Canaan were 910 years, and he died. Mahalalel lived 65 years and begot Jared. After he begot Jared, Mahalalel lived 830 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years and he died. Jared lived 162 years and begot Enoch. After he begot Enoch, Jared lived 800 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Jared were 962 years and he died. Enoch lived 65 years and begot Methuselah. After he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years, and he had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Methuselah lived 187 years and begot Lamech. After he begot Lamech, Methuselah lived 782 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. Lamech lived 182 years and had a son, and he called his name Noah, saying, "This one will comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord has cursed." After he begot Noah, Lamech lived 595 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. And Noah was 500 years old, and Noah begot Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And may God bless to us the reading of His holy word. You see here, I've read that whole passage because you see that there are two contrasting ways that are set next to each other here in the scripture. The way of Cain and the way of Seth. They are given to us in mercy that we might see that we need to go in the way of Seth and not in the way of Cain, the way of blessing, of trusting in our Lord Jesus, who is now provided for us. Let's begin by looking at the divine sentence that's brought against Cain, the apostate. I've already viewed how the blood of Abel cried out against Cain for vengeance. Now we look to see this especially egregious murder. We look to see what does God do to Cain? You see that God cuts Cain off from the earth. Look at what the Lord says in verse 11 and 12. So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your blood, your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond you shall be on the earth. Now, you know that when God sentenced Adam for his rebellion, he put a curse on the ground. But it was a curse that was mingled with mercy, in that the ground would still yield its fruit to Adam. Okay, it would be by sweat and struggle now, but he would still be able to produce food from the ground. And then after a time, God told Adam that the ground would actually swallow him up, that he was made from and that he was supposed to take dominion over. It would eventually take dominion over him. But there was still mercy because the ground would bring forth fruit and because the seed of the woman that had been promised would conquer all things. Adam and his posterity, you see, could still be farmers. Cain himself was a farmer, living under that mercy of God that had been extended when God cursed the earth in that way. So Adam had a curse that was mingled with mercy as far as the ground was concerned. However, Cain now receives a more severe curse. He is cursed from the earth. The ground was cursed with Adam, but now Cain is cursed from the earth. He is told that the earth will no longer yield anything to him. He will not be able to live off the land. In other words, he just lost his occupation. He'd been a farmer. Perhaps he'd been around for 100 and some years by now. And he lost his calling. It's over. There's more involved also here than what we see on the surface. See, through redemptive mercy, Adam and Eve would in Christ and through his victory eventually inherit the whole earth. All who trust in Jesus will eventually inherit the earth when Christ returns and establishes a new heaven and a new earth without a curse. It is properly Christ's inheritance, and it is the inheritance of all of those who are trusting in Him and who belong to Him. We will inherit life in that land. As Jesus Himself said, quoting from the Psalms, the meek will inherit the earth. It is ours. We see this promise begun with the patriarchs, with Abraham, when the land is promised to him. It's a piece of the earth. But then later on, that is expanded. And we see in Romans, for example, that Abraham is the heir of the whole world. And we are in Christ also. But Cain, by his curse, you see, is shown that he's cut off from that inheritance. The earth, he is no longer heir to the earth. He has been cut off from redemptive mercy. The earth belongs to the sons of God. It does not belong to the reprobate. It is a testimony to all the reprobate here that the earth is not theirs, the cutting off of Cain. They have no lasting possession here. They have no inheritance here. Just think of the horror of this. The only portion that Cain will ever have is whatever he obtains while he is here on the earth. And he is told that even then, the earth is not going to produce a thing for him. You see, he has the situation we saw in Psalm 49, only worse, where they amass things to themselves in this world, but then it's all gone. They think it's going to last, but it's all cut off. That's what's going to happen to him. But also, he can no longer farm. And if you notice, none of his descendants are farmers. They go into other occupations. Very interesting. Talk about not having a green thumb. This is a very visible thing that was placed upon them. Cain is quite distressed about this sentence of punishment. Look at what he says here. First, he complains about it as if it's unjust. Verse 13, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Oh, how the wicked hates it. They're shut up to whatever God has determined concerning them. He realizes that he has no power to reverse God's sentence. And oh, he wishes he could. He would deny it. But there it is. upon him. He can do nothing but complain about the severity of it. But you see, why is it so bad? Because believers have the same thing happen. We have where things won't grow for us, where our farms are taken away from us. Maybe we're put in prison unjustly and our farm is given to another. The righteous can suffer the loss of all things in this world and yet still be able to rejoice. Why? Because we have the Lord as our portion. We have the promised hope of the inheritance. The earth is still ours, even if it's taken out from under us in this present world. We have hope in the promised inheritance. The city that God will establish is ours. And we wait for God to give us that city that He is the builder and maker of. Cain does not have this hope. Everything that he had to hope in is taken from him as a farmer. See what else he says. He finds it unbearable that he's losing his portion. Surely, he says, you have driven me out from the face of the ground. A man who is cut off from God as his portion only has this world. And Cain says, now you've deprived me of the only thing that I had left. His comfort was his farm, and now it's taken. He finds it unbearable also because he will be hidden from God's face. He will be a vagabond. Verse 14 goes on, I shall be hidden from your face, a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth. Now you see something here. What a bundle of conflict is in the apostate, the person that has rejected God. On the one hand, he doesn't want anything to do with God. He wants to depart from God. But on the other hand, he's distressed because he doesn't have God to take care of him. And he knows that he needs God to take care of him. He knows that he's dependent upon God, even if he doesn't want to acknowledge it. He knows it's true. And that comes out here. I'm going to be cut off from your face. I'm going to be vulnerable. I won't be provided for. See, they're cut off from God and they waver back and forth. They complain at God for not taking care of them, for not giving them what they want, for not protecting them, providing for them. And yet they don't want anything to do with God at the same time. So they're back and forth. They're desperate. They want to be independent, but they know they can't really be independent. They resent their dependency on the open hand of God to feed them and the closed hand that takes away their food. And look, he finds it unbearable because he is also terrified. And then to verse 14, he says, it will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me. He knows he's guilty. He knows he deserves to die. He knows that all the people in the earth, now by this time, it was probably over 100 years by now. We can judge that by the fact that Seth was born 130 years after. And of course, Cain and Abel were born right away, probably the first year after Adam and Eve were put out of the garden. And so probably there's a lot of people on the earth by now. Cain and Abel were not the only children, you know. It says that Adam and Eve had many others. There's just the ones that are mentioned, and Seth is mentioned. But there were many others. And so the earth, there's a lot of people around. You think about 130 years and people that are reproducing quickly and the first couple starting out right from the first year, you're going to have a lot of people by that time. And he's saying, these people are going to be upset with me because of what I did, and they're going to kill me. They're going to search me out. They're going to be looking for me. You see, he's fearful because he knows he has a guilty conscience. A man with a clear conscience is not afraid of the evil because he knows that God is with him and he knows that God will see him through. If you're in Christ, you're bold as a lion. Even if you're killed, even if you're tortured, the Lord won't forsake you. He will be with you to enable you to bear it. This is how I counsel those who are afraid, who are in the Lord, if they're in the Lord. I say, what if the worst of your fears were to come true? You're afraid that you might have a terminal illness. You're afraid that you might lose your job. You're afraid that your husband is going to leave, whatever it is. Okay, what if that did happen? Then what? You have the Lord. So think about, okay, the worst thing happens to me. God is one you can trust. He has appointed those circumstances, that pain, that suffering, whatever it is. He appointed it for you, and He will carry you through if you are His child. He will not forsake you in the midst of that. So prepare yourself for whatever will come. God will be with you. He has the grace to see you through. He will teach you. You will learn of Him. You will be like Job and say, I heard about you before, but now I can see you. Rest, child of God. You don't need to be anxious about what's going to happen to you if you're in Christ. You're in God's hands. But what of Cain? What of his fears? What of those who are without God in the world? They have reason to be terrified. Herod, after killing John the Baptist, thinks that John is risen again when he sees Jesus. I have no comfort to offer to one like him. Their worst fears are harbingers of what is to come. It's just the beginnings of what the sorrows that they are going to face. If they think that it's bad now, just wait until they see what's coming on the day of judgment. But look, God is going to preserve Cain for a while, he says. In verse 15, he makes a promise to protect him, putting a fearful penalty on anyone that messes with him. Verse 15, the Lord said to him, therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. The Lord set a mark on Cain, lest any finding him should kill him. Why does God do that? I mean, doesn't this guy just get rid of him? Get him off the earth. He's just going to be trouble. But you see, God doesn't do that. A lot of times He doesn't do that. At this time in history, the Lord had a plan that we see open up as Scripture goes on. He is desirous to preserve Cain and his posterity to show where men go without Christ. To show where those that are without God, without grace, where they go. In the earth. What do they do in the earth if they are left in the earth? He let sin, you see, take its course up until the time of Noah with very little restraint. I mean, think of it. People lived for almost 1,000 years. And so you didn't have that idea of a short life. You knew, you know, I've been around for 200 years. I probably got around 700 or 800 more. And so you didn't have that restraint that comes from that. And you didn't have the courts were not established. God hadn't appointed for human courts to take vengeance as He does at the flood, after the flood. There was no capital punishment. God was letting them go on after they had done such wickedness. He left them to run their course of independence. And really, the Lord still does that in certain ways. He doesn't always visit sin right away. What do you see today in our society even? As we go more and more away from God, then we see that sin is not punished. People can murder, and not very much happens. They're out very soon afterward. And people can commit immorality, adultery, and there's no consequences for that. See, more and more, God is just turning us over. He's letting sin run its course. He could just wipe us all out. But He's not likely going to do that. He's going to keep on, and we're going to go on, and we're going to see where it goes, you see. He lets it take its course. See how our society is destroyed and how corruption grows up in us. Immeasurable corruption, beyond what we think it will. I'm sure that it will not be long until pedophilia is something that's sanctioned in our society. Just give it a generation or two, and it will be so. Just wait and see. But now, let's look at the way of Cain, the way of the man without God in the world. Where does it go? Okay, we see that he's left to see where this is going to go. So God shows us where it goes. What happens to a people who are not resting in Christ, who are not resting in the promise of Christ, in the redemptive grace? Well, we see him on a quest for security, first of all. As we've seen, he was terrified. But now what does he do? You know, a few years go by. He has a son. Son grows up. He builds a city. He names the city after his son. He's hoping for residency. He's hoping for permanency. He's hoping for security in a village where he's banded together with other people. Many things that people will do in the world when they're insecure and outside of God is for security. See, Cain went out, it says, from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod, the land of wanderings, on the east of Eden. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch, and he built a city. And he called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. It's not that cities in themselves are either good or bad. God describes His final kingdom as a great city that comes down from heaven. The point is that for Cain, a city is a desperate attempt to make something lasting because he knows that he is perishing. It's like the Tower of Babel, when the wicked men banded together and they said, "We're invincible. We're going to make a name for ourselves. We're going to be secure in the earth. We're going to prosper in the earth." And by banding together, they assumed that they could overcome the curse without the grace of God. This is what we see here. Pride and wickedness grow like cancer in cities, as people without God band together to encourage each other and harden each other in their rebellion. They can do great things and nobody can stop us. See, and they shake their fists at God. You know today how people trust in government too for their security. Government's going to take care of me. Seen that all through history. People have worshipped the state. They've looked to it as their God. Security is not found in the state. Security is not found in the government always being able to bail you out. It will not be so. It's in God only that we have true security. This is a desperate quest. You lay hold of anything you can for security. Okay, next we see the Canaanites on a quest for prosperity and satisfaction. Now, there's not anything wrong with seeking pleasure and satisfaction. But look here, Lamech, you see, he's the seventh from Cain. So seven is a significant number in Scripture. This shows where things end up. Okay, where do the Canaanites end up? Where do they go? It's a number of completeness or completion. And you see that he is prosperous, very prosperous, successful, full of the things of the earth. Remember, there was not the same fear of death here either as there is for people today because they live so long. So they didn't have the restraint of that. I mean, this guy, he's going to be prospering for years, for centuries even. This world, you see, is what he has. And he's managed it. He's got control. And he's very... Now, there's a change in him, even without farming. See, things have gone very far. Look at what he's acquired. First of all, one wife was not sufficient for him. Well, he has two. It says Lamech took for himself two wives. The name of the one was Ada, the name of the other was Zillah. It's not certain, but these names may refer to the one having a beautiful form and the other having a beautiful voice. The wicked are never satisfied with their lawful portion because, as we've seen, this is all they have. This is all you have, this world, man, you're going to be craving more all the time. I mean, you only go around once. You've got to grab everything you can while you're here. A lawful portion of wine is not enough for the wicked. They have to get drunk. They have to get high. They don't really even come to enjoy it anymore. They become dependent upon it just to sustain themselves. But you see, the righteous knows how to enjoy the good gifts of God. One woman is not enough either. They must have two or three. Or one after another, or all at the same time, depending on when you live, where you live. They have same-sex relations besides with the opposite sex. They have sex with children. Ephesians says they grow numb in their sensuality. They come to lose the enjoyment that the righteous have in these things in marriage. Their quest is for more and more, and they're never satisfied with what they get. They always want more still. See Lamech with his two wives, the first man to do this, the man of excess. But men, I warn you, when we read about Lamech here, don't be quick to pat yourself on the back. Because I don't have two wives. Do you ever lust after other women? Any of that in you? Well, you see, the same spirit is in you. You're not satisfied with what God has given you. Why are you craving for what He hasn't given you? And then He has His sons. Another thing that Lamech has. Prosperous sons. We're told of how Jabal developed shepherding and herding, how Jubal developed music and instruments, how Tubal-Cain became a master of metallurgy. This is great advancement in everything. Culture, technology, know-how. It's a blessing. This is a blessing for man. It was a blessing for everybody that was alive. These guys were developing technology. They were coming up with methods and means to do things. But you see, for this wretched family, this is all they had. This was it. They were in the world without God. They want more and more and more because they're never satisfied. So even though they're prospering, their prosperity has a sadness behind. It has an emptiness and a shallowness because this is their whole portion. They're without God. Without God, they obtain these things only for themselves, for their own glory. They don't return thanks to God. They don't acknowledge that it all came from Him. They don't come back to give thanks with the first of their increase, as Cain had been originally taught to do. What about you? Do you tithe of the increase that God gives you, or is a tithe too much for you? This world's too important to me. I can't give part to God. Do you set aside the day that God has appointed, the Lord's Day? Or is it too much to set aside one day and say, I've got to be busy with my business. I've got to be having fun. I've got to be doing these. Do you approach Him each day with morning and evening sacrifice? Do you seek the Lord's face, looking for His grace, giving thanks for what He's given you, for His constant provision? Do you give to those who have need? Do you pull away from your work and your career in order to nurture your children and to care for your wife and to spend time with them? Do you serve the needy? Or is it all about your prosperity is so important? You've got to make it. You've got to make it in the world. And all of your focus and care is there. The question, really, is God your portion? Is He your portion or is it something else? But now we come to the worst fruit of all among the Cainites. The height of self-sufficiency. The climax is reached in verse 23 and 24 with Lamech's proud boast. To his two wives, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice, wives of Lamech. He says, listen to my speech, for I have killed a man for wounding me, even a young man for hurting me. Young man, by the way, would be up to about 40 as they looked at this time. In other words, he was still a warrior. He wasn't retired from being a warrior. Of course, might have been even longer in this age, but whatever the case. Might have been 150 or something. But he says, if Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. See what he's doing? He's picking up God's promise that He will avenge anyone that messes with Cain sevenfold. And Lamech's saying, Lamech has to have more than that. If somebody messes with Lamech, it's going to be 77-fold that will come back to him. Somebody scratches me and he's going to be canned. That's what Lamech is saying. He's a proud, boasting idiot. He says, God is going to take care of Cain sevenfold. Lamech will take care of himself 77-fold. See, this proud, arrogant, self-sufficient man, this is where men go without God in their prosperity, if they're allowed to go on year after year, generation after generation in their prosperity. This is the heart of a tyrant. It's an undue sense of self-importance. They fancy themselves to be gods. They feel justified to oppress their fellow man, to use them as tools and instruments for their own pleasure, to trample over them, to control them, to make them slaves, to fulfill their desires. It's the heart of a dictator that we see here. Let me say that this is the heart of an abusive man in his home too. In his little kingdom, in his home, the abuser who lashes out at his wife for the slightest little provocation. The man who lashes out at her because he's having a bad day. And he feels like, I'm the king and everything should go my way. And if it doesn't, then trouble's going to come on your head. Whoever you are that crosses me, that messes with me. He lashes out at his children. He's a terror in his own home. That is the way of a man in the world without God. Here you see the digression of an apostate family. Remember that when Cain was first sentenced, he was distressed and he was afraid. So you see, things have gotten a lot worse. Lamech is not distressed. Lamech is not afraid. Perhaps he is inside, but certainly not with all this bluster on the outside. His prosperity has pulled him even further from God. This pitiful little man is full of self-sufficiency. You see that in others. You see that in Pharaoh. when Moses comes and says, "The Lord God of heaven says, let my people go." And what does Pharaoh say? "Who is the Lord that I should obey him? I'm the king. I'm the mighty king in all the earth. Everybody has to listen to me." And God says, "I'll show you who is the Lord." And over it says, God did this with the plagues to show that he was the Lord. What blindness, prosperity, success in the world can bring to men without God. They think that they're invincible. They forget about the reality of the day of judgment. They do not recognize that they have been cut off from the inheritance of the earth, that they have no portion here, that whatever they have is going to be taken away from them. Poor blind Lamech. Woe to those who have their portion only in this life. But thanks be to God that not all men are without God in the world. There are always some who truly walk with Him. Our gracious God appointed another seed in place of Abel. Adam and Eve were the first to receive His redemptive grace. Remember God, how God came to them right after the fall? Well, Abel had received that grace too, hadn't he? He was a righteous man, we know that. But Cain was an apostate. And it was Cain who lived and it was Abel who died. But you see here that God gives them another seed, another righteous son in place of Abel. Here we have traced for us the promised line of Seth. Look at verse 25, or the promised line of the seed of the woman. 4:25, "And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and named him Seth. For God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed." Eve is right to call him another seed. She's reflecting on the promise from Genesis 3:15 that God would put enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Even though she was the mother of all who would be born, her seed, you see, I mean, she was the mother of the seed of the woman and the seed of the Satan. The ones who are called the seed of the woman are which ones? The one who have enmity put in their heart against Satan and his seed, the serpent and his seed. So she is right to say another seed in place of Abel. So now she refers to Seth, you see, in that way. The hope of the seed of the woman the hope for the seed of the woman is that he will crush the serpent's head and not be cut off like Abel was. And the promise, you see, is fulfilled. There's still a righteous seed in the earth. God is faithful to his promise. And Eve recognizes this. She was mistaken before to think that Cain was the one, but now she is right to see that the promise will come through Seth. Take a look at the godly line of Seth and see what characterizes them. First of all, see what's highlighted about them right from the start. What was it with Cain's people? You remember the first generation? Built a city. Okay, we're hunkering down. We're getting established. What is it with Seth's line? It says, "And as for Seth, to him also a son was born, and he named him Enosh. Then men began to call on the name of the Lord." What does that mean, to call on the name of the Lord? Well, it's probably referring to public worship. And we know that Cain and Abel were already worshiping God. They were offering sacrifices way, way, way before this. So men began to call on the name of the Lord. This is when they began to come together. We see that they began to propagate the name of God. That's what this word "call on the Lord" means. It also would include worshiping Him and praising Him and all of these things. We know that from the New Testament that both Enoch and Noah were preachers. So they were proclaiming the word of righteousness. But I think we see from the Scriptures, you see, that it's the whole calling on the name of the Lord, the lifting up of prayers, dependency on Him, praising Him, thanking Him. And that's what the line of Seth is known for from the start. Now, they may have built cities too. Nothing wrong with building cities. But what they're known for is that they were the people that called on the name of the Lord. They acknowledged Him in all their ways. What are you known for? Are you known as a Christian where you work? Are you known as a Christian wherever you are? Is that what characterizes you? How do people identify you in the world? Are you one who thanks God for His mercy and who lives for Him, who worships the Lord? Do you truly call on the name of the Lord? Or are you like the Canaanites, so caught up with your portion in this world that you have no time for the worship of God? Is one day in seven too much? or your hands clinging to your possessions so tightly that you can't share? Now take a look at what this calling on the Lord led to for the Sethites. What fruit did it bring for this family? Well, we see that the way of Cain culminated in Lamech, who was full of self-sufficiency. Remember, we saw that just now, who made himself into a proud little god, indulgent, sensual, grasping, selfish tyrant, trampling over others, no fear of God. Lamech was the seventh from Cain. That's the fullness of Cain. But look at the seventh from Seth. His name is Enoch. It is noted in Jude that he is the seventh. This is significant. Cain had an Enoch too, you remember? So this is another Enoch. We'll call him Enoch Seth. And we're told, what are we told about Enoch Seth? Where we're twice told that he walked with God. Look at verse 21 through 24 of chapter 5. It says he lived 65 years. He got a son. Enoch walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God. And he was not, for God took him. What stands out about him? Was it his success in the world? His prosperity? All the things that he achieved? No. He was known as one who walked with God. That's what he was characterized by. That means that he was the friend of God. That means that he lived for the pleasure of God. That he found his chief delight in God. In knowing him and learning of him. In trusting him. He trusted in the promised grace of God. He took delight in the promise of the seed of the woman that had already been given that would crush the serpent's head. He had hope in the promised inheritance that his Lord would give him. We know that he preached about judgment. We're told that in Jude. He knew God and he rested in God as his portion and his protector, his shield and his great reward. Whatever he undertook, he thought about, how will this comport with my relationship with God? Everything was done with reference to the Lord. His food and drink was to do the will of God. To do this, he constantly drew upon God's grace. You can't do that in your own strength. He sought the Lord for strength and wisdom, looking to him for instruction and drawing upon his power. To walk with God, you have to receive the strengthening of the Lord. And just as Lamech Cain shows us of a man who is cut off from God, so Enoch shows us of a man who has an eternal inheritance with God. This is beautiful. He departs to be with the Lord. We are told that Enoch did not die, but that God just took him. That's what it says. He just took him so that he was no longer in the world. This is of great significance to all who trust in the Lord and walk with him. It was an ancient testimony that there is more than this world for the sons of God. That there is a city whose builder and maker is God, eternal in the heavens. Enoch stands as a pledge that our reward is not in this present age. When those who know the Lord depart from the Lord, Paul says it is far better to depart and be with the Lord, to depart and be with Christ. We look for the city that God has made. It's an encouragement to us to set our affection on the things above where Christ is. Now that heavenly Jerusalem is going to come down to this earth when the final day comes. And we will live, I believe, in this present, in this earth, but it will be changed. There will be no more curse. See, we're told here, though, shortly in the ancient world, there's going to be Noah who walks with God. So you see, this is a thing that characterizes these people from the Cainites. They walk with God. Finally, I want you to see the other Lamech who is compared with this Lamech that we're presently looking at, Enoch's son. He's spoken of in 5:28, Genesis 5:28. It says that Lamech lived 182 years and had a son, and he called his name Noah, saying, "This one will comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord has cursed." So here's another Lamech. And what a contrast he is with Cain's Lamech. Lamech, Cain, as we saw before, had hope in his own sufficiency. He was estranged from God. All he had was what he had in this world. Again, think of how sad that this is his portion here. Temporarily, whatever he has here, and that's it. I mean, he can reach to the greatest heights in the world, but he's destined to lose it all. Without hope, without God in the world. But look at Lamech Seth. What's he looking for? He's looking for God to bring rest through this one Noah, this son that he is going to have. He's looking for comfort from the curse, which Lamech was looking for, but he's looking for it through God's provision, deliverance by the mercy of God. That is his expectation. He knows that the ancient promise is that the wicked will be cut off and that the righteous will inherit the earth. And of course, in the flood with Noah, that's what happened, isn't it? I mean, it wasn't the final end, but the wicked were cut off. It's a type of the final judgment. And the righteous continued. So that's what he's looking for. There's going to be rest. There's going to be a settling of all of this mess. Now, he didn't know how that was going to come about. But Lamech prophesied of this judgment, a type of the final judgment. So Lamech Seth looks to God's promise to deliver from the curse. Lamech Cain looks to himself and his own resources. There is a great irony here that Jesus teaches us. Those who cling tightly to the earth as their portion lose the earth. Those who cling to God as their portion inherit the earth. Note from this that the Bible does not teach that the earth is evil, like the people who say the world itself is evil and we have to run away, we have to go and live in a cave and deprive ourselves of everything that we can, take a vow of poverty. It's not that. No, it says we're going to inherit the earth. The earth is good. God made it. But it is the just that we're left to cling to all that we have. See, God is our portion. And we look to Him to give to us when and how He will. We don't, in other words, cling to the earth, but we cling to God and we depend on Him. We do as Jesus told us. We seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. God goes first. And then we let God add to us whatever He will now. And we know that we will inherit the earth in the end. He will sustain us now with what we need. And in the end, the earth will be our inheritance. It appears that this earth then is going to be renewed in that day. So those who cling tightly to the earth now as their portion lose it. And those who cling to God inherit it. And there's a similar irony with our lives. Those who labor to build their own empire of strength lose their life. Those who secure their life, who strengthen their lives, who buttress their lives, lose it. Those who give up their life for Christ inherit eternal life. Jesus said, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Here's the irony. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Similar to this, John 12:25, Jesus says, "He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." The Canaanites, clinging to the world as all they have, clinging to this life and their life, will lose their life. But the Sethites, walking with God and clinging to Him as their portion, will obtain life and an inheritance of this world. So what about you? Are you a restless wanderer without God in the world? Or are you a trusting child of God who has your portion in Him? That's the question. The Canaanites will lose everything. The Sethites will inherit the earth. Please stand. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word that has come to us, and we pray that we would receive it. We pray, O Lord, that You would help us to trust in Your promises, that we would trust in the promise that we shall inherit the earth, that it is given to Christ as His possession and to all who are in Him, that He has conquered, that He has overcome death and the grave, that He has also overcome sin for us. And Father, we thank You that in Him we have hope and life. We pray, Lord, that Christ would be our portion and that we would leave it to You to give us the portion that You desire now and in the days to come. Father, we trust You and we hope in You. We pray that You would help us to speak to those who are trusting otherwise. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. And prepare to come to the Lord's table. Today with Cain and Seth, we saw two places that men have their portion. Those who live without God in this world have their entire portion in this world, whatever they can get here. Those who walk with God have their portion in the Lord and in the inheritance that He has promised. It's a great thing to meditate on as we approach the Lord's table today. Where is your portion? Is your portion in Jesus Christ? Then feed on Him at this table. The doctrine of the Roman Church that the bread and wine turn into the actual body and blood of Christ is blasphemous and silly. But it is also silly to deny, as many modern evangelicals do, that we truly yet spiritually partake of the body and blood of Jesus Christ when we come to this table. We do partake of something here. It is the body and blood of Christ that we spiritually partake of. Christ has given us symbols, and these symbols are the bread and wine. And eating them are not empty. They're signs. And a sign points to a reality. So that when we eat and drink, we need to know that we are receiving Jesus Christ by faith, as He has promised to us. The larger catechism in question 170 says, "Is the body and blood of Christ are not corporally or carnally present in, with, or under the bread and wine in the Lord's Supper." So it's not physically, His body is not physically present here, and yet are spiritually present to the faith of the receiver, no less truly and really than the elements themselves are to their outward senses. Just as real, Christ's spiritual presence, just as real is this bread and this wine on the table. It says, "So they that worthily communicate in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper do therein feed upon the body and blood of Christ." Not after a corporal or carnal, bodily or physical way, but in a spiritual manner. "Yet truly and really, while by faith they receive and apply unto themselves Christ crucified and all the benefits of His death." We're looking for benefit here. All the benefits of Christ crucified. We're saying, give those to me. Feed me with Christ crucified. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:15, "I speak as to wise men, judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar?" So is Christ your portion? Do you feed on Him spiritually? Do you want the benefits of His crucifixion applied to you to strengthen you, to nourish you and encourage you for life? Then come to this table. Look to Christ, who is represented in the bread and the wine. He appointed this. He said, "Do this in remembrance of me." He said, "Eat this bread, drink this cup in remembrance of me. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, shed for the remission of your sins." He died to atone for our sins. So if He is your portion in which you trust, and if you're a member of in good standing of His church, then come and partake. If not, then don't dare to come to this table until you're both trusting in Him and joined with His body, the church. Let's look to Him to bless us as we prepare to come. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.